Pray with me. Father, Son, and Spirit, we sing this truth together with gratitude. God, that what you have done on our behalf through your Son Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection from the grave, what that means for us is that we can sing now with confidence that we are children of God, that we are part of your family. May we receive that truth. May we own that truth this morning, God. Would you show us, as we open your scripture now, how to live that truth in a way that builds your church, that builds your kingdom here in this place, in this city, this time. God, we pray that you would give us the courage this morning as we hear from your word to respond in whatever ways we may need to respond. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. All right, you may be seated. And if you have a Bible, you can meet me in Galatians chapter 3. We're just going to dive right in this morning. We got a lot to cover today. My name is Steve, by the way. I'm the lead pastor here at Discovery. It's great to be with you. We are definitely settling into the fall, new academic year, all of that good stuff. Next Sunday after the gathering, we're going to be having a barbecue out here. I think there'll be hot dogs. So you can look forward to that next week as we, again, begin the new year and kind of settle into our rhythms here in Davis. This is a really fun time to be in the city and to be in community together. And so just, stay tuned for things as they come up and jump in with both feet would be my encouragement to you. There's a lot of wonderful people to be connected to here in our community. All right, Galatians chapter 3. We're in the second half of chapter 3. We've been in this for a couple of weeks now, making our way through this letter. Just a quick sort of reminder of where we've been and what we're talking about. Paul is the author of this letter. Paul is one of the leaders of the early church movement. He is writing this letter to a group of churches in a place called Galatia. Galatia is in modern Turkey. These churches were made up of primarily Gentile believers. Gentile believers. So no Jewish background, not a lot of familiarity with the Old Testament and messianic prophecy or anything like that. This whole story about Jesus is new to them. They're very fresh to this whole concept. So Paul is there. He helps plant these churches. Then he leaves, and in his absence, some instigators have come into the churches in Galatia. They have muddied the waters of the gospel, added some things, made it a little bit more complicated, contradicted some of the things that Paul had said. And so in this letter, Paul is correcting what he calls these lesser gospels. He begins with his story, his background, rebuilding trust in his credentials. And then at the beginning of chapter 3, and this is where we were a couple of weeks ago, at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul goes for it, right? He confronts head on, in particular, this idea that the Gentiles needed to first become Jewish in order to participate in the church. One of his big ideas, one of his main theses so far has been that the gospel of Jesus Christ, eternal life, right relationship with God and with each other through Jesus' death and resurrection. This is available to everyone, everywhere. There are no qualifiers. There are no add-ons. You don't need to be born into a particular family or group of people in order to participate in this. It is for everyone, everywhere. So now, as we come into the second half of chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, Paul's going to address some of the potential objections, some of the what about this, what about that. So here we go, again, diving right into it. Brothers and sisters, we just sang about being children of God. Paul uses this familial language all throughout the letter. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. Okay, this is a bit of a mouthful. Let's break this down. The everyday example here is this idea of promises. Now, back then, before contracts and constitutional law, society functioned on these interpersonal promises or covenants. Your ability to hold up your end of an agreement was the ultimate in social capital in the first century. So Paul is using this very kind of familiar idea to them. This is how, again, their world functioned. I promise you this, and you agree to that, and we sort of hold each other to that. Paul moves this, then, everyday example into the theological. God also makes promises. And in particular, God made a promise to a guy named Abraham many, many years ago. Theologians talk about this as the promise or the covenant of land and seed. I'm going to give you a land to call home, and I'm going to give you offspring more numerous than you can count. And what Paul is saying here is that the fulfillment of those promises was not just a place called Canaan and a son named Isaac. The ultimate fulfillment of those promises is, in fact, Jesus. Because the promise was not just for Abraham, it was for everyone. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, you will be a blessing to all the other families on the earth. Everyone is blessed through Abraham because Jesus comes through Abraham. So Paul really wants us to hone in on this idea of promises and the promise that God made to Abraham all those years ago. What I mean is this, he says, the law introduced 430 years later, this is after the promise to Abraham, does not set aside the covenant that was previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. One of the great mistakes of sort of Old Testament first century Judaism was substituting the law for the promise. The people of Israel, they received the law after having spent 400 years in slavery in Egypt. When they receive the law, they go all in on this, and it makes a lot of sense if you really think about it. Right? They had been miraculously rescued from oppression by this God named Yahweh, brought into a new place, established as a new nation, given this law as a new way of life, which was very different than the way that they had been living life as slaves. But in the process, and this isn't just a them thing, I think this is very true of us as well, that they missed the truth underneath the law. Right, they traded the relationship with God for the rules. They missed the truth underneath the law, which is God's desire was ultimately for a relationship with them. It wasn't just, man, I really hope that this group of people does a really great job following all these rules. Wouldn't that be great? No, God wanted to be in relationship with them, to build this community of blessing that would bless all the other families on the earth. So then, if it's so easy to get tripped up by the law, this raises, I think, a very natural question, which is, so then why even do that? Why spend, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all these words on this law? Why even go there? Why then, Paul says, was the law given at all? It was added, he says, because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. And he's already told us that this seed is Jesus, right? The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Now, again, we're moving pretty quickly, and I'm going to try to break this stuff down fairly succinctly. A couple different reasons or purposes for the law. First one is this. The law was given to show us what a holy life looks like. What a holy life looks like. Now, I'm using the H word, H-O-L-Y, there on the screen, but you can also use the W word, W-H-O-L-L-Y, as well, right? The law was about teaching the people of Israel that everything, their whole life matters. All of it. It is wrapped up in this relationship with God. If you do one of those like year-long Bible reading things, and you know, you start in Genesis and you make your way through. A lot of us kind of tap out in Leviticus, right? Let's be honest here. And one of the reasons for that is because when you read that book, it's kind of confusing and it's illogical and it's like all over the place. And there'll be a law about like don't murder, and then the very next verse is like don't eat shrimp. And it's like, I don't know that those are really like this at the same level, right? And then there's like something about, you know, your neighbor's cow, and then something about your children. And it's just like very jumbled together. There isn't necessarily a logical flow. But what that was all about was teaching them, communicating to them, everything matters. Your whole life is caught up in this relationship with God. The purpose of the law was to show us what a holy life looks like. And then secondarily, it was to reveal that we cannot live a holy life on our own. This is part of what Paul is saying here, is that it is impossible to do this. That it is impossible to be holy by simply trying hard, by being super disciplined, by figuring out a law hack. You know that if they had TikTok back then, there'd be like all these law hack videos, right, floating around. Paul's point is you can't do it. We need help. We need a savior. Verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not, he says. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture, and I want you to remember this phrase, Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. So the third thing here is that the law leads us to Jesus. The law shows us what a holy life looks like. The law helps us see that we cannot live a holy life on our own, and the law ultimately leads us to Jesus. In the very next verse, there's this repetition of that idea of locked up in custody. One of the purposes of the law, actually, it wasn't just to point out all the ways that we fail. It was actually to limit the power of sin in the world. Think about that for a minute. It served as a boundary marker. It was like a fence. Stay inside these boundaries and you'll be okay. But part of what Paul is saying here in Galatians, part of what Paul says in other parts of the New Testament, part of what Peter and James and John and the other writers of the New Testament are saying, part of what Jesus said is you don't need the fence anymore. Now that Jesus has come, given his life for us, overcome the power of sin, the separation of sin. You don't need the fence anymore. One of my favorite thinkers, just in kind of the church world, is this guy named Alan Hirsch. And he talks about, he's from Australia. He talks about how in Australia, on the outback, farmers don't build fences to keep in their animals. They build wells. Because animals in the outback, by the way, it's hot. That's the inside tip there. The animals realize that it's unwise to go too far from the well, too far from the source of life. And what is happening here in the story of Scripture is that the law was given to be a fence, but now that Jesus has come and shown us what the abundant life, what right relationship with God looks like. Now that Jesus has come and made it possible for us to live in right relationship with God, we don't need the fence anymore because we have a well. Are you with me? We have a source of living water. Now, Paul is beginning to build to his sort of crescendo here. Now that this faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you all, here, this is what we just sang, you all are children of God through faith, through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Faith is trust in Jesus. It's not just believing certain things or agreeing to certain doctrine. Trust or faith is trust in Jesus. It is this deep relational trust in Jesus, who he is and what he has done for us. That is what it means to be a part of God's family, to be a child of God. It is to say, I trust Jesus. That is the question. That is the question that we must all answer. Who do I trust? Who do I worship? Who is at the center? All the other stuff, and this is going to be more first century stuff, but circumcision, law, cultural norms and customs, these were the things that they were wrestling through in the churches in Galatia. Those are all really good conversations, Paul is saying. Those are important conversations. You got to have them. But the question is, do you trust Jesus? Now we finally come to Galatians 3:28. Which is maybe the most famous line in the whole letter. There is neither, Paul says, Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, if you trust Christ, if Christ is at the center, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, first, I just want to note here what Paul is not saying. This verse gets quoted a lot. Neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female. What Paul is not saying here is that ethnicity, culture, race, gender, these identity markers that we all carry in our bodies, he is not saying that they don't matter. He's not saying that they are obliterated. From time to time, you'll hear somebody say this, especially comes up in like a contentious moment when we're talking about race. You'll hear somebody say, oh, I don't see color because we're just all equal at the foot of the cross. And that's one of those things that like sounds really spiritual and nice to say, but it's actually just a way of kind of ending, like getting out of a hard conversation. Right? Paul has made it clear, he will make it clear in the next three chapters, these identity markers matter. It matters that there are Jews and Gentiles together in this church. It matters that there are free people and enslaved people in this church. And by the way, slavery meant something a little bit different in the first century, but still like a major issue. It meant something that there were men and women working together, leading together in the first century churches. So it's not that these identity markers don't matter. What Paul is saying here, and again, this is what he has been building to now for three chapters. What Paul is saying here is that our differences do matter. Our physical bodies matter. Our history and our stories matter, but it's the order that matters. Our primary identity, going all the way back to Genesis 1, is image bearers of God. Now, because of Jesus, what he has done again for us on our behalf. Remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about redemption, being redeemed, being bought back. We are redeemed, bought back image bearers who are once again in God's family. And so we can say, as we just sang, that we are children of God. You are a redeemed image bearer of God if you have trusted Jesus to be the center of your life. This doesn't obliterate our differences. It unites us in our differences. In Paul's time, there were